It's a delight to be with you. I've much appreciated these days together and the fellowship and the affection and the kind words you said about me. I much appreciate that. I'm going to speak on the last paragraph of the chapter in the Confession on the redeeming work of Christ, and that's on his ascension and high priestly and kingly ministry. He is able to save to the uttermost them that come to God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for us. I want to build on what Carey said last night. None of us like unpleasant shocks, and God kindly prepared his people for this greatest of all shocks that this cosmos has ever observed, the coming of his beloved Son into this world. So you have the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's symbolized in the Old Testament, in the whole Levitical sacrificial offerings. It's prophesied by the proto-evangel in Genesis 3:15 and in Isaiah 53 and in Psalm 22 and so on. The death is there. And then you have the resurrection prophesied. You have it in the great resurrection of the widow's son by Elisha, that God is more powerful than death. You have it in Job's affirmation that the worms destroy his body, yet in his flesh he will see God. And so the resurrection is prophesied, and also his ascension. You have it in Elijah, then being taken up to heaven. And so the great 40 days coming to an end, and on the Mount of Ascension, he raises his hands in blessing on the people, and he ascends, and they're prepared for all these things. And so we are prepared also in the Old Testament for the high priestly and kingly ministry of Christ. It's not that out of the blue they discovered that he who had prayed with them and for them actually was determined to go on praying for them and not stop praying for them after he had entered heaven. Wow, he said, going to go on interceding for us. Who'd have thought it? Not like that at all. Old covenant light had been cast on this subject, that our Lord would continue then this great high priestly work at the right hand of God. And that was presented in the Old Covenant in a couple of ways. The priesthood of Christ was pictured in the great work that the high priest did on Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement. That the duties of the high priest on that day were threefold. That he made atonement, that he made intercession, and then he pronounced a blessing on the people. On the Day of Atonement, he did two things. He firstly offered a sacrifice for himself because he was a sinner, and then he offered a sacrifice for the sins of the people. He took a censer, a pan with a handle, and shoveled some coals from the altar into it, and he scattered incense on it, and then the place became wonderfully fragrant. And the result of that, that the holy place was filled with sweet-smelling incense. And then he went into the Holy of Holies. He pulled aside the veil between those two rooms, and he carried a basin, and there was the blood of the sacrifice that he had made. And he sprinkled some of it on the mercy seat. It lay on the top of the ark. And he was pointing then, wasn't he? Ah, that's our Messiah. But he'll do as a priest. He didn't have to offer a sacrifice for his own sins because he had none. But he did offer on behalf of others their sinless substitute for a sinful people. And because he had done this, then he could enter into the holy presence of God, and he could bring the blood of the sacrifice, his own blood. And he did this then wearing a breastplate, bearing the names of his people. He took them with him. He stood in solidarity. His arms of love embraced them, and he took them because atonement had been made for all those on his heart all who were joined to him, all he loved, as he hung in the darkness there for us. And he then entered the presence of God with them still on his heart. This was a sign. God was telling them then in the Old Testament, in the shadows and in the symbols there, he was telling them something of what one day the seed of the woman would do. He would do that. You know Warfield's great description of the Old Testament. It's like a poorly lit room. And there are obviously outlines of furniture and other things in that room. And then you read it in the light of the coming of Jesus Christ. And it's as if the lights have been switched on. Nothing's changed. But it's all been illuminated by the coming and life and death and resurrection and ascension of Christ. And so you see that. You see that preparation for the high priest then in the Yom Kippur, on the Day of Atonement. And then you also see it because it's prophesied. It's of course prophesied in Psalm 110, often quoted in the New Testament. The Lord hath sworn and will not change. You are a priest forever. You are a priest forever, after the order of Melchizedek. And the teaching of this psalm then is expounded so wonderfully in the letter to the Hebrews. And then Zechariah speaks of him, doesn't he? Chapter 6, 12 and 13. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, behold, the man whose name is the branch, for he shall branch out from this place, and he shall build the temple of the Lord. It's he who shall build the temple of the Lord, and shall bear royal honor, and shall sit and rule on his throne, and there shall be a priest on his throne, and the council of peace shall be between them both. And so these are the actions, these are the ministries then in heaven of our great high priest Jesus Christ. And so when he walked on the road to Emmaus with the two crestfallen disciples, with Cleopas and his friend, then these were the truths from the scriptures of the Old Testament that our Lord began to speak to them about. Don't you realize what the Day of Atonement pointed forward to you? Haven't you thought about Elijah and Elisha's power to raise little boys from the dead? What of Job's words? What of the promise of Psalm 110 and Zechariah 6? And their hearts began to burn within them as he walked with them and broke bread with them by the way. So we are to be conscious of where Jesus is today. And we are to be conscious of what Jesus is doing at this very moment, because he's prepared us for these things in Scripture. Not only very clearly in the New Testament, but even in the Old Testament, that readers of that testament were prepared. The angels in heaven couldn't comprehend all that we see now in the coming and the great achievements of our Savior. We have a great high priest that has gone through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. So we hold fast to our profession. Now then, let's move on. In the New Testament, we are told twice explicitly that the Lord Jesus is now making intercession for us. We're told it in the greatest chapter in the Bible, Romans chapter 8. Christ Jesus, who died, more than that, is raised to life. He's at the right hand of God and is also interceding for us. At Hebrews 7:25, which I've quoted to you, he's able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him, because he always lives to intercede for them. That fact doesn't surprise you, does it? That your Savior, Jesus Christ, is concerned about you now, so much so that he is praying for you. You don't think, well, fancy that. Jesus praying for his people. You don't think like that, because the Jesus you know and admire and love so much that during his life he was a man of prayer. Of all the men in the world who didn't need to pray, here is the incarnation of omnipotence. And yet he goes, and we are told in one place, he kneeled as he spoke to God. You can't imagine him ceasing from speaking to his Father, especially speaking to his Father about those the Father entrusted to him, who just come into the world, who have to come and will be coming in the next decades until the Lord comes again. In fact, in John 17, we have a wonderful prayer in the upper room. And we call it the high priestly prayer, and there he prays. He prays for many good things for his people. He prays that they would be holy men. He prays that they would be united men. He prays that they would be glorified men. He prays that the Father will comfort them and give them joy, and eventually that these men will be with him and that they will see his glory. He interceded for them, for his apostles particularly, but all who would believe through apostolic teaching. So you meet a praying Christ right up to the night before he was crucified, that he's often speaking to his Father and he's often speaking to them about his people, so that the prayer in the upper room should prepare us for now unexalted praying Jesus Christ. If he's the same yesterday and today and forever. And then let me say something about how that during his lifetime, the Lord Jesus prayed particularly for individual Christians. I'm saying simply that his praying wasn't for the whole body, the international church worldwide, for its general protection and growth. He wasn't saying, bless them all, the long and the short and the tall. He wasn't saying that. I do believe that he is interceding for us, for this conference, and that the messages should come to us not in word only, but in power and in the Holy Spirit and with much assurance. But he also prays for individuals. He prays for little boys who are facing bullies on the school bus, and little girls who are being harassed by boys who should know better, and men and women going through difficulties and have deep longings. When mothers brought their babies, he took the babies in his arms. Oh, he commended those babies to the Lord, that God would bless them and save them and use them. It was for individual Christians, often very personal. There's a man, Peter, and he knew his future. He knew what the next days and the next years were going to bring forth. And he knows that for you and for me. Peter was going to enter into a really dark time, a fearful trial. Like Satan had asked God in the Old Covenant if he could put Job to the test, in the New Testament, Satan had asked God if he could put Peter to the test. And Peter told him that that was the case, and he was shaken at the news. Jesus said, but I have prayed for you that your faith doesn't fail. So here is an example we have of a single individual facing a tough time, experiencing a time of testing and failure, and the Savior then praying for him. And that prepares us then for what we're told about what the risen Savior is doing now for me and for you. It was the day before the cross, but he was not so sinfully self-preoccupied that he forgot about Peter's trials. Can you hear the Lord praying with power for Peter, mentioning him by name for Simon? You know, Father, I called him the rock, didn't I? And oh, he needs to be strong now.
Father, and he can be strong through you. Keep him now, Father. It's going to be a tough time for him. Restore him, Father. He's going to have an awful fall. And he prays for him. And he comes to Peter and he says, it's all right. I pray for you. Even though the prince of darkness is going to shake you and sift you, I let it happen. But at the same time, I'm praying for you so that you won't be destroyed. You see now my argument, how it's developing, that Jesus in the Old Testament is predicted to be the great high priest. And the apostles then specifically tell us that he lives to make intercession for us now. And we look back and we see his life on the earth. We read the four Gospels and we find him praying for his people. And he is the same today. So if Jesus, in his former state of humiliation, had confidence to do this one thing, that he would keep Peter by his praying, then now that he is risen, now that he is the conqueror of the devil, now that he has put death to death and he is raised to the right hand of God, surely he hasn't stopped in his loving concern for us to take us to himself. He wants us to be with him. He wants us to be transcripts of his glory forever and ever. His intercession today then far more effectual than then. Consider his position. Think where that praying is going on. Our Lord is ascended. He's back where he'd always been. He'd never been anywhere else. When the prophet Isaiah saw him, John tells us he saw his glory high and lifted up, and his train again is filling the temple. Again, he is confronted by the seraphim, and they are hiding their eyes as they consider his glory. They are crying to one another, holy, holy, isn't our Lord so holy? The whole earth is just full of his glory. And his position speaks of his exaltation and his intimate relationship now, his friendship, his love for God the Father and God the Father's love for him, that he'll give him anything that he'll ask. His position speaks of his power, the omnipotent creator, the sustainer of the universe. It speaks of his glory. He is terrible in majesty. He's not the little lamb of the lady's circle. He's the lion of the tribe of Judah. And he is interceding. He is our Lord, he is our King, he is our advocate, the one whose name is above every name. He's representing our cause and our needs before the tribunal of God. He's the one who doesn't slumber or sleep when he persistently and ceaselessly defends us against those awful accusations that Satan makes against us. Consider his permanence. Remember the great words of Paul concerning this fact. He ever liveth to make intercession for us. Letter to the Hebrews, he continues ever in an unchangeable priesthood. Because he never dies, then he continues forever as the eternal priest. He'll never renege on his vocation. He'll never grow weary. He'll never be fed up. When we go to him with the same old sins, don't we? Same sins. The same prayerlessness, the same coldness of heart, the same impatient, the same hurtful things we say to those who depend on us the most. And we go to him again, here I am, Lord. We don't confess to him sins of wanting to assassinate the president, or forge $100 bills, or sell drugs. That's not going to be our problem. Our problems are all too familiar with us, and we go, me again, sorry again, same sins again. And in the wonder of grace, we believe that as we say those things to him, he forgives so lovingly, so freely. He wipes the slate clean again and again. He'll never be full of some exciting events that are taking place 5,000, 10,000 miles in Indonesia. A great revivals, you know, going on there. And so he's there. He's there. He's so excited. You know, what's happening in Mississippi and Louisiana. It's not like that. You pray for you without interruption, as though you were the only person in all the world. He focuses them, all his love, all his attention upon you. When you've grown lethargic, he won't tire. When you've failed, he won't fail. When you are inconsistent, the one who prayed for Peter will be praying for you. When you're distracted, he's attentive. When you're weak, he is Gibraltar. When you waver, he remains resolute. There's no one like him. You'll never meet anyone else like Jesus. No one was ever born like him. No one ever lived like him. No one ever taught like him. No one ever died like him. No one ever rose from the dead like our Lord Jesus. There are times what he's done to you and yours have mystified you. But he's never betrayed you, and he's never abandoned you. You've had loved ones, you've had family members who've dashed your hopes by their selfishness and their inattention and their lack of commitment. Your church members have let you down. Your wife has let you down. Your parents have let you down. None of them come up to these selfish, high expectations we have of others. But that is never the case with the Lord Jesus. He keeps every promise. Every promise is a covenant promise that he says. He tells us to be faithful, and he sets the example for what he demands from us by being ever faithful, ever sure. What he says, he will do. I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. That is his permanence. And then, consider the reasons he has to receive an answer when he prays for you. But he prays in confidence that he will be heard and answered. Why should he be sure that our faith will not fail and that God will grant him what he asks for? It is because the Lord Jesus is the full and comprehensive and all-sufficient answer for our guilt and our weakness and the way we've let him down again and again, that he has propitiated the wrath of God all by himself. Top Lady says, the terrors of law and of God with me shall have nothing to do. My Saviour's obedience and blood hide all my transgressions from thee. The storm of God's anger towards all that's been cruel and mean in me has been appeased on Golgotha's hill. The people I hurt, and I often think about them. I wonder where they are today, and I wonder how they're doing. Oh, I pray that the shabby way I treated them, that God will be kind to them and compensate, and that God will bless them. God is eternally satisfied to look on his Son, Jesus Christ, and pardon me comprehensively for all my blameworthiness. My eternal divine satisfaction before God is there. It's there at his right hand. It's there. It's a half an inch away from God. The sacrifice of the Lamb of God, a comprehensive atonement. Nothing has been overlooked. Nothing too shabby. Nothing too hypocritical. Nothing too mean. No sins which are particularly preachers' and pastors' sins have been overlooked. None that cannot be washed and cleansed by the death of Christ. The cross is totally acceptable to God. And God will not demand then atonement again. The atonement is over. Atonement is finished and completed. It is all forgiven. The slate is absolutely clean. The debt is comprehensively discharged. Not a penny left to pay. Not a half penny. So when Satan came and tossed Peter about and raised the issue of his swearing and cursing and denying his Savior, then so that Peter didn't know whether he was standing on his head or his feet. Oh, he had a friend then. And that's the time. Friends are very precious to us, aren't they? A powerful intercessor at God's right hand. One who will save to the uttermost. Don't despair. There's one at the right hand of God who loves you very, very dearly. And he is determined that you're going to see him and be like him soon. So if a man gave you $1 million, would he begrudge giving you 2 bits for a parking meter? Of course not. If God has given his son for you, well, what good thing else will he withhold from you? Ask him for the 2 bits. Pray about the little trials that you go through. The courage to go to the dentist. The wisdom in planning the party. The parking place. A bout of influenza. He will never withhold any good thing. From those who trust in him. It's the constant pledge of the interceder. Jesus the high priest. He's there at the right hand of God. He's sitting there. And that makes then God very attentive to what Jesus says to him. About you and about me. He's not only shed his blood for the remission of sins, but the effectiveness of that shed blood. It goes on and on. It continues. It's not been diluted by 2,000 years. It's not been diluted by millions of Christians now in the world. It has as infinitely, unimaginably powerful today as it was when he offered it. It continues there. It continues to plead before God. What a mighty plea it makes. There are times, you know, we can just hang our heads. We're dumb in silence. We're sad before God. You have a friend at the right hand of the throne of God in heaven. And he's been there at God's right hand. He couldn't be nearer God. And he's there, our advocate. That's what he's doing. He's there for us, to pray for us, to obtain mercy for us, blessings for us, that we might find grace to help in time of need. He doesn't just pray for us when we're good. When we, Texas Baptist said, when we're as, said to me, when we're as low as maggot dung, and that's pretty low, then he prays for us. He's praying for us then. When we're as low as we can go. He makes our prayers acceptable to God, you know. I love this story. Little girl, her mummy's gone down to the shop. So she runs out in the garden. And daddy says, what are you doing? Oh, I'm gathering some flowers for mummy. And so she cuts. Dry stalks, poison ivy, dandelions, weeds, nice flowers. Oh, and she comes back with a hot little hand. And daddy says, can I see it? And daddy takes it, and she's not looking. He takes away the poison ivy and the dead stalks and the dandelions, and he rearranges it and puts it back in her hands, and the door goes. In comes mummy. She runs up to mummy, and she says, flowers for you, mummy. Oh, what a good little girl you are. Mummy gives her a hug, and she puts them in water, and that's it. We go to God through Jesus Christ. We've never, not one of us, ever prayed a sinless prayer. But our great advocate at God's right hand, he de-sins our prayers. And he makes them acceptable. Oh, a sweet fragrance, a lovely offering, acceptable to God. Again, you consider what Jesus prayed for. He didn't ask for many things that we've prayed for, certainly many of the things that the professing church in America, the professing evangelical church in America, is praying for. He didn't pray that Satan would leave Peter alone. He was permitted to make that attack. He didn't pray that Peter would never sin. Permitting that temptation was God's way of showing Peter he could only survive in his fallen world by the session at the right hand of God, of a mighty Savior. Peter's wits, Peter's charisma, his natural gifts of leadership, if he depended on those things, it would be curtains for Peter. He didn't pray that Peter would have a rich life and an easy life, one spiritual success following another, making unerring, correct judgments in every decision that he made in deacon's courts. He just prayed, Lord, I don't want his faith to fail. Now, he is the all-wise God. And that is what he prayed for Peter. And so we can deduce something from that, can't we? About the value, oh, the importance of saving faith. Oh, how important it is. If it is as thin as a spider's thread and it is lodged in Christ, it'll take us across the lake of fire, it'll take us across the bottomless pit, it'll present us faultless before him. Saving faith will do that. Saving faith is the target of Satan. That's what he wanted to destroy in Peter. If Peter were to stop believing, then he could no longer be one with Jesus. And that's what he wants to take from every minister here today. The trust in Christ that makes a believer, and a preacher. The point of Satan's attack on a believer is to pull the plug on faith, to disconnect us from God. Our faith joins us to the Lord. Saving faith, Edward said, is a connecting grace. It is the point of contact between the believing soul and the inviting Savior. So if he could cut that link, we lost men. So this is the prayer then that Jesus loves to pray for all his disciples, that the believer's faith won't fail. How simple it is. How simple it is to stand before our congregation then tomorrow and say, Lord, keep this people now. Keep every one of them. Help them all, the little boys in the beginning of their pilgrimage, the little girls, the old saints going through tough times. Oh, that the faith will not fail. And that's what he's doing. At the right hand of God, he is interceding for us. And so he's able to save us then, and to the uttermost, because that's his prayer. He's the infinite intercessor. He lives to pray for us. Now, there are some details about that intercession. I think it's right to humbly talk about them. I think that's all right. In a holy way, it's sinful to speculate about things which are not revealed to us concerning this holy reality. You know, I'm thinking of the problem that there are hundreds of millions in the world today, each one with individual needs. And the larynx and the tongue and the lips and the voice of the man, Christ Jesus, at the right hand of God, he couldn't. He could not, as the man that he is and always will be,
a certain finite presence there, that we will see and know a real glorified man. He couldn't be as a man, articulating individually their names to his heavenly Father. He couldn't do that. So what we have to think of is that all that is human nature has learned and experienced and known, all that he has fed into his divine nature now, so that God, through the incarnation, knows more of what it is to be bone of our bone and flesh of our flesh, and tested and tried. All that has been fed into the infinite and omniscient Savior, his divine nature, who knows what's happening in Tierra del Fuego and Alaska, and knows what's happening to our brothers in Siberia and in China and in Wales and in America. And he knows about them and their needs. And he knows about them with all the tender sympathy of a man who's been there and suffered that, and known and experienced the contradiction of sinners against himself and the social and the physical and the spiritual sufferings that he himself has gone through. His divine nature knows us personally, and the divine nature then is commanding the Spirit. There's just immediate communion with the Spirit. Go forth to millions of people. But it is the one person. It is the God-man. It is not a schizophrenic person. It is the Lord who is interceding. And with all the wonderful interweaving, the textures of his divinity and his humanity in one person praying for. Or consider the encouragement of an interceding Savior. The encouragement of it. I talked once to Ed Clowney, and he was telling me of an experience that he had with John Murray, and how he'd been there, Ed, working on a book on the church, and John Murray went home alternative summers. And when he stayed, he worked on Romans. He had a big table there in the old library at Westminster, and he had all the commentaries open, and there with his black pen, he wrote all through the summer. And they had their sandwiches together. One day he said to Ed Clowney, "How are things? How are things with you?" "Well, we've got some sadness, John," he said, "with my oldest daughter. She's given up the faith. And she's married a Jewish unbeliever. Just very hard for my wife and I." And after they talked a little, John Murray prayed for them. Prayed for her and prayed for Ed and his wife. And, you know, his praying was full of the high priestly ministry of Christ. Ed said to me, "I went for days in the power of that prayer. It lived on in my mind and heart for days." And then I thought to myself, I'm getting so excited about a man praying for me, whereas at the right hand of God, God the Son, every day is praying for me that he ever lives, because he loves me and he prays for me. He whispers our worthless names in the ears of his Father in heaven. And we could listen in awe, couldn't we, to what he was saying, speaking so tenderly about our struggles and our needs. If we could hear it, oh, what courage we would get. But Jesus is praying that our faith won't fail. He's praying about your chronic pain. He's praying about physical weakness that tests you about, is God really good to you? He's praying about the way we miss so much the one we were married to for so long. He prays about a troubled marriage, that the alienation that there is now in the home won't stop us trusting in his love. He's praying about our financial situation, that our concern all the time about the bills and about a new job and the threat of redundancy won't stop us trusting that the Lord will provide. He's praying about secret discouragements in the night of dark despair, that we won't stop trusting him, that he will lead us. Our temptations are wandering into sin, that we all doubt his forgiveness. He's praying for everything we need. I was telling one of you on Tuesday night, I was in Alexandria the last meeting, and Yola had this little stroke and she was in hospital. I went for a walk on the levee. Good old boys. But I wasn't drinking whiskey and rye. On the levee. I'm really in America, aren't I? So I walked on the levee, and my companion, he walked the other way, and we came back after a quarter hour, and I just was praying about the evening message. And I'll pray. I'll preach to them. I will. His wife and another lady, they were there in the hospital sitting next to her, and her face was brighter. Yeah, I'll come. I'll preach on the greatness of Christ. So I did, and they interceded. We had a lovely time. The lady came, and she said, "Oh, I'm sorry I've not been at the other meeting." She came with another person and thanked me. And so I went out of the car park following him, and she followed me. And she came up to me, and she said, "You don't know it. You saved my life tonight." "Yes, yes." She said, "My husband left me on Sunday. He's not coming back," he said. "He's gone. I'm so worried. I planned to commit suicide today." But my friend said, "Come along to the meeting. Come along." And I preached. She had a friend in heaven, didn't she? She had a friend in heaven. Oh, we're so glad that we've got a friend in heaven. At the right hand, God's right hand man, and he's there, and he sees us when we're so low. And he orchestrates. I'd bring a man from Wales to speak about the greatness of my son. The application of all this is not that we can relax and let him go on praying for us. The application is this: we work out our own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God that works in us to will and to do of his good pleasure. So he prays and we pray. And so he watches over us, and so we watch ourselves. And he ever lives to display his concern for us. And so we are concerned for ourselves, and we are concerned for one another. Since we have a great high priest who has gone through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, hold firmly, hold fast, dear faith. You have every reason to hang in there. Let us make every effort to enter into our rest. See to it, brethren, that none of you has a sinful, unbelieving heart that turns away from the living God. He's speaking to Christians. See to it that no one misses the grace of God. Those warnings, they're there, aren't they? Sprinkles them throughout the letter to the Hebrews. So he's interceding for us, and we are not presumptuous because of that reality. It's very important to see how everything in Hebrews and all the rest of the Bible comes to one very clear and single focus, and that focus is on our Savior Jesus Christ. When we ask, how in the world can we bruise reeds, hold fast? He doesn't say, "Well, you've got resources, you know, you have. You've got yourself." He doesn't say, "Well, look at the Christian community and all the resources of those undoubtedly wise men and women, and they'll support you. He doesn't say that. He doesn't point us even to something God has given to us or done in us in the past. He points us now to Christ. He points us to the Son of God. Now, you see, more than anything else is what we need to take hold of in the exaltation of our Savior, Jesus Christ. The secret of holding fast our confession is to hold fast to Jesus Christ. The secret of holding fast our confession is not something finally that we do, but what Christ has done and what Christ continues to do. And so when he says to us, hold fast our confession, he's not talking about the 1689 or the Westminster, is he? Mighty, helpful documents, though they are, and very important in their place, he's talking about this person, the Lord Jesus Christ. To hold fast your confession is to cling to him, even by your fingertips. Cling to him, the one who has ascended and has gone into heaven, Jesus Christ, who is alive. And that is the heart of the gospel. That's not something we just celebrated Easter, the resurrection. He's alive today in the sanctuary of heaven. Our Savior once presented himself to his Father. He took our sin. He took our anathema on the cross. And now he is presenting the complete work, the finished work, in all its beauty and glory and perfection, that makes the angels dance for joy, makes the spirits of just men made perfect cast their crowns before him. He's presenting his righteousness on our behalf, the righteousness that we need. You know, the great discovery that John Bunyan made when he felt how tattered his own profession was. And then he saw it one day. My righteousness is in heaven. He saw it. There it is. Safe. No Exocet missiles can blow it from that place. The devil can't reach it there. Our faith in Jesus Christ. Why does he pray for us? Have you ever thought that? Why does he need to? Why is it necessary for Christ to pray? Think about all he's done. He's accomplished it, and now he can go and sit down at the right hand of God. And why can't he relax? Why can't he delight in the joy that was set before him when he returned to heaven? And I'll tell you why. The reason that Christ is so active on our behalf is because he knows the desperateness of our situation today. The reason he is so active, that he knows the wilderness of this world because he's walked through it. He's been in Doubting Castle. He's felt the threats of giant despair. He knows Vanity Fair. He knows Mr. Worldly Wiseman. And what he says to him. He's met Apollyon in the Valley of the Shadow. And he's come to that great river that we must cross, over which there's no bridge. He knows all about the journey that we and our wives and our children and all our loved ones and our congregation are on, because he's taken it himself. He's gone that way before us. He's been tempted in every point, in every way. He came into this world, they crucified him. We are in the same world. And he's praying for us. He sees the danger far more than many professing Christians do. So he loves us. You know, your darling daughter, and she loved the Lord from an early age. She had a missionary's heart. She's gone to Afghanistan for 2 years. Now, in the wonder of communication, you can talk to her and she can watch you preach, and it's just marvelous. But oh, your heart is there every day you pray for her. Oh, keep her, because oh, she's so precious to you. You love her so much. And the Lord Jesus loves you like that. You're in this
dark groaning, temptation-filled world. And he prays. He loves his own in the world. He loved them to the end. He's with us on the journey. He knows the darkness. He knows that the certainty of our salvation never cancels out the seriousness of our present dangers. Only those who endure to the end will be saved. And he knows that enduring to the end is not just automatic. For us to endure to the end, then it'll never happen without trusting him every day, praying to him every day. But more than that, it won't happen without his intercession. So he died and then didn't abandon us. He knows that we need him, and we need him just now in January 2014. There's a great roaring adversary prowling around like a roaring lion, and he wants to eat you up for breakfast. There's not a little lamb in the flock of Christ that Satan wouldn't tear in pieces. He's praying for us. And that's why it's not like that. That's why we look back to golden days and happy years and blessed homes and peace in the congregation. Because he's praying for us. It doesn't matter how complicated or desperate or hopeless your life has become. No matter how overwhelming you feel your problems are. You trust in Jesus, the living Jesus, who now is praying for you. And through that prayer, he's going to give you resources. Lord, Father, she needs some patience. She needs some strength. She needs some wisdom just at this time. The most important thing that you and I need to learn about prayer is this. First and ultimately, intercession is not something we do, but it is something that Jesus does. There's that incident in Acts 7, 54, 56. It's the dramatic, evocative example of this reality, of Jesus praying for believers. It's Stephen. And he's standing before the Sanhedrin, the Jewish officials of his day, and he's summoned because of the tensions that have been created by his preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ and the anger and the alarm that's resulted to the religious and civil authorities. And the situation is one then in which Stephen is holding fast his confession. And as he finishes what he has to say, the anger just bursts out. They become a furious mob. Their bloodlust begins to unleash itself on him, and he is stoned. They pick up not nice round pebbles, but jagged stones, and they come near to him, and they thud it into him. And we are told, Stephen, full of the Holy Spirit, looked up to heaven and saw the glory of God, and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. Look, he said, I see heaven opened, and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. And everywhere else in Scripture, then, when mention is made of the Son of God in heaven, he's always painted to us as sitting at the right hand of God. But here, the Son of Man in heaven at the right hand of God is not sitting. He is standing. And what can that mean? Well, you see, there are really two courtrooms involved here. There's one on earth. Ah, good men. Men like Machen. Men like Spurgeon. Men like you, not treated well, not treated justly, not treated honorably at all, dismissed, no golden handshake when they were thrown out of Princeton. There's another courtroom, and that's in heaven. And it's the place where eternal justice is rendered, the justice that really counts. And Jesus stands there. He stands up for Stephen,
The judge becomes the advocate. The king becomes the intercessor. And really, we shouldn't be surprised at this, because he is simply making good the promise that he has made already in his earthly ministry, not just to Stephen, but to all the disciples and the whole church. Whoever confesses me before men, I will also confess him before my Father in heaven. And there can be no greater source of consolation and strength for the church today than that. Amen. Our Heavenly Father, bless your word now to us. Oh, give it the comforting authority, the humbling and the uplifting, that wonderful blend of tenderness and pity and righteousness and might that we must have today and all our days. Thank you for your praying for us, Lord Jesus. Thank you so much for telling your Father about us and our needs. Oh, be with us, we pray, in our travels, and be with us in our pulpits tomorrow, and give us grace, Lord, to be a wonderful encouragement to the people by exalting Jesus Christ in a wonderful new way to them all. We ask in his name, Amen.